On a Sunday evening, and I didn't do this last time, so there's a few more, but we can do any number of things tonight. But I want to give you opportunity, and I thought this went well 2 months ago when we did it. I want to give you opportunity to talk a little bit more about some of what we've been talking about on Sunday morning. So for those who weren't here or have a hard time remembering, it might be a challenging conversation. But sometimes things are unclear, or with as much talking as I do, sometimes things remain cloudy, and sometimes they just prompt thoughts that over the course of a week or a month, you just start to mull around and think about. And I wonder if we have some things we might talk about. Now, if you don't, I do have a few things that I think bear a little more explanation. But I want to give you an opportunity to guide this part of our service and our conversation if you wish. So I'm just going to give you a few moments, and I'm not afraid of silence, so we'll wait a little bit while you think. But I'm going to read through these first, and you can be thinking while I do that. This goes back to March 6th. The weekend before that was the last time we talked about these sermons on a Sunday evening. So March 6th, we talked about Mark chapter 15, verses 21 to 32, a sermon called The Glory of God, and you can see the summary there, in which I was wrestling around with what Jesus on the cross reveals to us about the character of God, the essential character of God. And there we talked about mutuality, reticence, and weakness. March 13th, when God whispers, we talked about the difficulty in discerning the voice of God and some of the steps we have to take in order to truly understand whether or not what we think we heard is God. March 20th, a testing ground of faith, we talked about this possibility that the way the story of Genesis is told indicates that in some ways, at least metaphorically, we still are on day six being made into the image of God. Talk about that if you like. Sunday morning, March 27th did happen to be Easter Sunday morning, and the sermon was Sunday morning, and we talked about the difference between worshiping God as an experience or an encounter and worshiping God as a person. That was the distinction on that day. April 3rd, this was the closing verses of Mark, we talked about the strange ending of Mark and what it reveals about the responsibility Mark believes we have as Christians to carrying on the story of Jesus and testifying to its truthfulness. And then in April 10th and 17th, we started this sermon series through the book of Judges. Both sermons were too long, but I don't need you to criticize me about that. I already know that. They are sort of preparatory sermons for everything we're going to encounter through the rest of the book of Judges. And so the first one was talking about committing ourselves to the destruction of evil with the same tenacity that Israel was encouraged to attack the Canaanite peoples. And we dealt with the same subject really this Sunday, but a little different, talking about the faith issue that comes in when we refuse to do that and how our faith can struggle to believe that God can really help us to overcome what he's asked us to overcome. So that's a little walk through of where we've been. I'll give you the next few moments to ask questions or clarify. And you don't have to ask me questions as though I'm the answer person. And we can just talk about some of the issues raised. If it made you think about something, then you can share that. We'll let this be kind of an open time. And if everybody's too quiet because I'm behind the pulpit, I'll come down on the floor. Yeah, Charlie.
We keep on hearing this word. You said it again this morning. Self-obsession.
Yeah. You want me to elaborate?
Yeah.
There's been, this goes back a ways in a sermon series for us. We talked about this a little bit in 1 Peter and at the very beginning of the gospel according to Mark. But the church has long struggled to define exactly what sin is. And at some periods of church history, it was considered just bad acts. Like if you just did bad things, that was sin. But the church, starting with St. Augustine and moving through Martin Luther eventually, came to believe that sin was more of an orientation than it was a list of do's and don'ts. And that orientation, according to Martin Luther, was the self turned in on itself. That was his definition for sin. And since that time, most in Protestant Christianity, and I agree with this, have come to understand the sinful nature as a self turned in on itself, a self obsessed with itself. And interestingly enough, even though that was Martin Luther's definition, some contemporary writers have begun to accuse Martin Luther of letting his own self-obsession guide his theology, which is interesting since he's the one who defines sin as self-obsession. But one of the things that Martin Luther encouraged us to do is to look into our own hearts as the place where sin lives. And that led us to really look at ourselves even more deeply than we had, which is the essence of sin. That's the criticism that comes on Martin Luther. But in the end, what I mean by self-obsession is not that we shouldn't love ourselves. Self-love is legitimate. I mean, God wants us to care for ourselves. He doesn't tell us to love our neighbors instead of ourselves. He tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves. But there is a difference between proper self-love and self-care and self-obsession. And the line can be very difficult. But self-obsession, Jesus seems to indicate sin, is the moment in which our needs become more important than the needs of others. The needs of those closest to us, whether it be our family or our children or whoever else, trump the needs of somebody else. So that's what I mean by self-obsession, what Martin Luther was saying, the self turned in on itself. I got the phrase from Tom Noble's book, Holy Trinity, Holy People, the Historic Doctrine of Christian Perfecting. And that's his definition, but it's pretty much from Martin Luther. If you have other questions about that, I can answer them, but that's about as terse. But that's what I mean. Yeah.
But usually with all your, and I didn't know this morning was long until you said it was long. I didn't even
know. Oh, wow, that's amazing. I knew it was long.
Wow.
I knew it was long before it got as long as it got.
I learned this from that and this from that. It didn't seem like I learned a conclusion to your one about, what if this is the sixth day?
Yeah.
I didn't get a conclusion to that. So I see, what is the sixth day? And I think, what did I learn from that?
Yeah.
I just you said, what if this is the sixth day? I said, oh.
Yeah.
I don't know. That's where I stopped.
Right. Yeah. Well, it didn't finish. That sermon was pretty much faithful to its subject matter. It left us hanging, waiting for day seven.
I wonder if you're hanging.
Yeah. Yeah. But we ended with the baptism service.
Oh, as a, that's right.
As a symbol of our willingness to walk through the waters and continue this journey of transformation all the way to our deaths. And so the sense of that is that for some reason, the way the prophets decided to tell the story of creation is that they told us the whole picture from beginning to end in 7 days in chapter one. And then they backtracked us to day six in chapter two, and they left us there. They never got us out of it. There was never a day where God rested and called the whole thing good. They never narrated that. They just hung us out on day six. And then in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews picks up on the fact that they did that. So he starts calling heaven God's rest, the day God rested. He starts calling heaven day seven. That is unique to Hebrews, but very interesting. He seems to be playing off of that in Genesis. And so I suggested that perhaps all the years from the creation of Adam and Eve till now, God has been making a being in his image. And what it helps us to do, I think, if you let that metaphor wash over you, is it helps us to recognize that this world is not a destination, but a womb in which we're coming to maturity. And so who we become here is what matters, not what we experience here. And I've been playing with that really ever since, when we talk about God being more interested in who we are than what we have or where we live.
The seventh day is mentioned. Aren't we doing away with it a little bit?
I don't think so, because it becomes a... I don't know how to say this without anything else, an eschatological hope that we too will join God in his rest one day. God's already gotten there. That's clear in Genesis 1, but we haven't yet. We haven't entered into his rest. That's what Hebrews teaches from beginning to end. So God is already there. God has rested. God has called it all good. But we haven't entered into his rest yet, at least according to Hebrews. We're entering in by the blood of Jesus. It's kind of the way in which we will enter into day seven. And at the wedding supper of the Lamb, and have the final and full Sabbath with God. At least that's what Hebrews does. And so in that sermon, I was playing with the book of Hebrews and how it reads the book of Genesis. There are other ways to say it, of course. But we often think of celebrating the Sabbath the way Israel did as a reflection of how God created. But in the book of Hebrews, it becomes a different kind of thing. We come to the Sabbath to rest in anticipation of entering into God's rest. And so it becomes prophetic that we gather on the seventh day, not just commemorative. And so Hebrews just plays with it that way. And I like it. Well, I have to like it. It's in the Bible. But it's not the only way to think of it. But it is the way that it's described in the book of Hebrews anyway.
Well, it makes me think a little bit of the communion piece as well, where you come and when you're thinking about God's creation, it's kind of a remembrance of and a celebration of that creation piece, but it's also kind of a, Lord, finish what you've done. I'm still in that process of becoming who you want me to be, and I know there are still lots of things that you need to work out of me, and I am looking forward to that day when it will all come together, and it's like you're just kind of living into that. Yeah. So it's a bit of, you know, looking back, but then also in hopeful anticipation of looking forward kind of that.
Yeah, there's the people of Israel, the Jewish people, have long read the introductory stories of Genesis as looking forward. So one of the ways they read, for instance, the story of Cain and Abel. Cain says to God, am I my brother's keeper? And Jewish theologians, going way, way back, 1,000 years now, have said that the entire rest of the Bible is an attempt to answer that question. Am I my brother's keeper? There's a sense in which they expect these early stories of Genesis to be open doors to what's coming next, not closed doors saying this was the past. And that's what I think Hebrews is dealing with. But we don't want to be cavalier and say that God never has rested or something like that. Genesis 1 tells us that he has. But have we? That's the question. Yeah.
Is rested because God lives outside of time. So he's here, he's back in Noah's time, and he's forward in his rest.
Yeah.
So that kind of makes sense to me that he's already had his rest, but we're working towards it because we have to live in time here on earth.
Yeah, I think the only uncomfortableness, like when I first heard that reading, was probably, I don't know, 10 years ago now? I can't believe it's been that long. The thing that I recoiled from at first is I thought, wait, he's not taking Genesis 1 very seriously. But as I let it wash over me, I realized that it's taking Genesis 1 and 2 much more seriously, almost literally. It's taking what some have read as metaphor and making them literal. We're still on day 6. That makes it concrete, not metaphorical. So as it's washed over me, I find, and then of course you read Hebrews, and it's once you have that idea and you read Hebrews, it's impossible to see anything else. I mean, Hebrews plays with that metaphor over and over and over again. Keeps calling heaven God's rest, and you keep saying, why? Why does it call it that of all the things? Why not the promised land? Why not eternal bliss? Why not the wedding supper of the Lamb? Why rest? Why rest over and over again? Why does Hebrews say, by the blood of Jesus, we are now entering God's rest? You know, it has that seventh day as the place we have to enter into by the blood of the Lamb. And that's the place of peace. So I like it. That's what we were playing with there. But it's not the only way to talk about it. You should never take any sermon that I preach or anybody else as the whole story about everything. Right? It's a piece of the puzzle. Sometimes I feel I've described kind of sermons and theology as a chessboard in which God is there in the center of the board. But each one of the squares only has a very particular view of him. And God can only be known so much from a certain angle. And the only way to get a better picture of God is actually to move. And sometimes that movement is in time. We get older. Sometimes that movement is actually in perspective. We take a different look at the cross. We take a different look at what God has done. This is a different look at creation. That's all it is, I think. But it's the one Hebrews takes, so I feel very grounded in it, which is why I preached it. If it was just some new one that I came up with, then I wouldn't preach it. You know, we'd talk about that in a Sunday school class, and I'd say, what do you think? But this is Hebrews' perspective. And the same is true of the cross, like I was saying. There is a sense in which Jesus dies for us so we can be forgiven. That's called penal substitution. He takes our place. He takes the penalty for our sins. That's true. It's biblical. Absolutely. But there's also a sense in which what Jesus does on the cross should motivate us to do similarly, to lay down our lives for our enemies. And in that way, the cross also influences us to act morally. It not only gets us off the hook for sin, it also influences us to live better. It also becomes an example of what of endurance in the midst of terrible suffering, and it helps us to learn how to persevere. As you begin to walk around the cross, you see how many things it really represents. It's almost that moment where Jesus is dying is almost too magnificent, too full of meaning for any one metaphor to ever explain it adequately. And so the job of the church is to keep letting the apostles explain the cross to us, to keep letting the stories of the prophets do it, to keep letting our experience help us to understand what it means. And so you shouldn't think of me as giving metaphors that should dominate all reading, but they're helpful, I think. If they're not helpful to you, though, the wonderful thing about being Protestants is you can set it aside. I'm not a pope, and never do I want to be. Any other discussion of other things? I mean, we have to stay on those things. Those are challenging conceptual things. In the first baptism class I taught here, I mentioned this metaphor of being on day six and what it means to think of ourselves as still in process of becoming beings made in God's image. And the individuals in that class we were done. As soon as I said it, we were done. They couldn't talk about anything else or think about anything else. I think we had to cut the lesson short. So I understand that some of these things, when you haven't thought about them, can be disorienting. But I think, like your experience, Mary, as you read the scriptures, you find out if a metaphor is helpful or not based on what it does with the scriptures. Does it ring true? As we read the scriptures, does that seem helpful? Or does it get us away from the scriptures? If you feel it gets you away from the scriptures, then just throw it away. But I found it helps me to understand them better. For me, it's all about the word.
One analogy or description doesn't encompass all of what God is. It would fall short, but like he's kind of looking at from different angles and seeing the different pieces of God and who he is to the church, to us individually. I like that idea of kind of seeing from different angles and not becoming so focusing, this is the only way. There's so many Christians that unfortunately do that and they can't see outside that narrow scope, but I think you kind of have the ability to look at it from a different perspective and get that clearer kind of picture of who he is or what he's done for us.
Yeah, we've been guilty of doing this in the church, of so letting one metaphor dominate that we actually have, maybe you don't want to hear this. We've actually changed the scriptures to make them work with our preferred theology many times. And I'll give you an example. Like the image of God, remember, God is a spirit. He doesn't have a gender, right? I mean, technically we say he because he's revealed himself as Father of the Son Jesus. Right? So that's where the he comes from. He reveals himself in that way. So in that way, God the Father is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son. The Holy Spirit is amorphous. It's never given a gender description. But we know that technically God doesn't have gender. I mean, he doesn't have a body, right? Paul says that God is spirit, and his true worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. So we know that. But we have been very uncomfortable anytime God is described historically with feminine characteristics. For some reason, we have hated that. So I'll give you an example. You've heard the name El Shaddai. El Shaddai. That's usually translated in English as God Almighty. But it's an interesting translation because the word shad means breast, female breast. That's what it means. So this is what they did. Well, they can't be saying God is female, so that must mean mountain, because breasts are shaped like mountains, and warriors live in the mountains. And so what it's saying is that he is a warrior from the mountains, and that's why he's called Shaddai, the breasted one. But we did that because we are uncomfortable with these feminine characteristics. The Holy Spirit, the word spirit in the Old Testament is she, always. It's feminine. But we've translated it he, always, for theological reasons. So my point is that, again, we have to recognize that male and female are both made in the image of God. And that we should expect that there would be some feminine descriptions of God because male and female are made in his image. We should expect that. And when we see it, We have to just embrace it. When he's called El Shaddai in the First Testament, it's always in the context of nurturing, caregiving, taking care of his people. Which is always weird that we translate it God Almighty, the warrior from the mountains, because every time it occurs, it's talking about nurturing and caring for his people. So it's very interesting. But Jesus uses those feminine characteristics too, right? When he comes in to Jerusalem and he says, as a mother hen longs to gather her chicks under her wings, so I have longed to gather you. That's a feminine image. I haven't seen any English people try to translate it rooster to make it more theologically correct, right? So there's a sense in which sometimes our refusal to see God from any other angle, even if it's a scriptural angle, can be really short-sighted and can hurt us. There is a sense in which having this idea that we should do it biblically, not just because that's what we want to do. We should let the Bible guide us in the different ways in which we need to look and experience God. And God is... He is, we have to call him he, I think. I resist anything else because he's revealed himself as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. But that we shouldn't confuse that revelation with gender specifically. It's probably more title.
Yeah.
God is three in one, right?
Yeah. Well, I think.
His son Jesus was circumcised as a man. So is God a man?
God in the flesh is a man. Okay. Yeah. God in the flesh is a man forever, according to Christian theology. I don't know that we're right about that, but it's been universally accepted. Yeah, God in the flesh is male. Yeah, but God is spirit.
So are we a little, what's the word I want, to the Catholic theology that when they, you know, Holy Mary, Mother of God, they're really into the Mary,
yeah,
you know, being holy God's mother. Are we off there?
No, I think that that's a desire to create some feminine attachment to God by using Mary to do it. We don't need to do that. God is not gender specific. God himself, we're both made in his image. We don't need Mary as a surrogate for the femininity of God. But the Catholic Church has found its way to giving God a softer side by focusing on Mary and her role as the mother of Jesus. They've even raised her to, in some ways, almost deity status by making her born perfect and all that. But we don't need to take that shortcut. Male and female are made in the image of God. Yeah. Let us make humankind in our image, male and female. Yeah. Genesis 1. So we shouldn't be surprised when we see feminine characteristics of God, but we are. For some reason, that bothers the sensibilities of some Westerners, and we've changed the wording to make it work. The early church didn't like that there were some female apostles named in Romans 16, for instance. And so they changed the names to make them male. Junius being the chief one. Who knows? But my point is that if we can just embrace the idea that we can see God from these different angles, not because we want to, because the scriptures do, it becomes a fuller picture of the God that we worship. So wrestle around with that. Now that you know what Shad means in Hebrew. But that is what it means. There's no question about what it means. I mean, it's used all the time. But for some reason...
How did the early Jews, you know, back when this was written, used early, what was their perspective?
It would be hard to say. Based on Jewish theologians today, they've long recognized this multifaceted aspects of God, that male and female are both in his image. That's been a long-time Jewish conviction. But it doesn't look like it was a Jewish conviction in Jesus' day. It doesn't look like it because there were terrible things written. Like there's a Jewish prayer that says better to be a dog than a woman. So in Jesus' day, they were quite antagonistic. But Jesus seems to have not followed him in that. He teaches Mary. And when Martha complains that she's not doing woman work in the kitchen, Jesus says, she's right where she belongs. She should be taught. It was actually against Jewish law to teach a woman in those days. He was breaking the law by doing that. Forbidden to teach a woman the Torah. And so Jesus doesn't seem to follow them in that, but it was current then. But at least since 1000 AD, the Jewish interpretation of these things have softened in terms of God being spirit and not being gender specific in his essential nature. But yes, when God became flesh in the person of Jesus, he took male human form. And so he is male. But that doesn't make God human. just because he incarnated himself in Jesus, nor does it make him male, simply because of that. So, yeah. So anyway, we wrestle, we struggle, but I hope you know that my desire is always to be biblical first. I'm really not interested in pet theologies or interesting thoughts. To me, the scriptures have to be the place where these things start. And I'm not ever interested in just being novel or new for being new. Most of, I keep saying to folks, I'm so glad nobody reads the early church fathers because everything I say seems fresh. I'm just getting it from them. But we stopped reading them a long time ago. So, every old thing is new again when you forget. And I'm glad people have forgotten. It makes my preaching fresh. But everything comes from history of Christian thought. There's nothing new to me. At least not that I'm aware of. If there is, somebody should tell me because I can sell it and make some money. But I'm pretty sure everything I've ever said would be copyrighted by somebody else. Pretty sure. If you want to read something new, you read the book I wrote. Maybe that's a little more unique, but even then I'm quoting church fathers all throughout it.